Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 20. We're progressing on to the next chapter. We've been in chapter 19 for some time now. Acts chapter 20. And I'd like to begin by reading verses 1 through 12 of Acts chapter 20. And after the uproar was ceased, that's the uproar, the riot that took place in chapter 19 in the city of Ephesus. Paul is still in Ephesus. Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much more exhortation, he came into Greece and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat at a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him and, embracing him, said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. As you look at chapter 20 of Acts, I think verse 25 summarizes the entire chapter very well. Verse 25 says, "And now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more." I know that ye shall see my face no more. In verses 1 through 12, we have Paul's speaking ministry. That's where we're going to be looking today, at least through verse 7. Then you get to verses 13 to 38, and you have Paul's defense of his ministry. He defends his ministry in the latter part of the chapter to the elders of Ephesus. But today I want us to look at Paul's speaking ministry, both today and next Sunday, Lord willing. You know that the Apostle Paul had many ministries. One of those ministries was that of speaking, using his voice to communicate what he knows. Folks, there's no such thing as a silent believer. Hello? There's no such thing as a silent believer. You may be in places where you're limited by your role, but the theme of this book, we know, is this: "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be what unto me? Witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth," Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Now that's the theme of the entire book of Acts. That you're going to receive power, and with that power you will be witnesses unto me. So that assumes the use of your voice under the power of the Holy Spirit. When you use your voice to speak, your audience will vary. You are my audience today. Do you ever have an audience to whom you speak? I'm talking about witnessing. Let me just go very quickly through some of the audiences that we have seen thus far in the book of Acts. There's a large audience in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people are saved on that day. There's a large audience to whom Peter and John preach in chapter 3 when they're in the temple. There's a hostile audience. Anytime the apostles would come before the Sanhedrin. Stephen came before the Sanhedrin. He preached to them. It was a hostile audience. Paul preached to a small audience. One man, the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8. Peter preached to a family, the family of Cornelius in chapter 10. And then we get to Paul and Barnabas, and many times they go into synagogues, a Jewish synagogue. That was Paul's practice on Saturdays, is to go to a Jewish synagogue. A very intelligent audience, but misguided in the scriptures. And then Paul would preach to the philosophers in Athens in chapter 17, intelligent but ignorant of the scriptures. So look at the various audiences. And you face various audiences all week long. I do too. People you meet. And then there's the audience that you may have of believers, as Lord willing I have this morning. An audience of believers who are eager to learn, to be challenged, to be encouraged. Even as the Apostle Paul would do to the church plants that he had planted beginning in chapter 14, these church plants. The church plants in Antioch of Syria, in Lystra, Iconium, Antioch of Pisidia, Corinth, regions of Galatia and Phrygia, and here in Ephesus, wherever and whatever the circumstances, the Holy Spirit empowered the New Testament believers in the book of Acts. And he's the same Holy Spirit who will empower you today. But somehow we separate ourselves from that time and say, man, they must have been some special people. They were of like passion as we are. So whatever the circumstances, wherever the circumstances, you today can be witnesses. And that again implies that you use your voice. You can use your voice to teach Sunday school. Some of you teach Sunday school. There you go. You have an audience. To teach junior church, as someone is doing right now. To have a Bible study. You have a voice, an audience with your family. Your most important disciples are your children. But Paul is an example of never being satisfied to limit himself to one mode of speaking or to one kind of audience. You see him with various kinds of audiences like I've just described to you. And that should challenge us, folks, to always look for and create opportunities. To use our voice to witness in various modes. Can you think of different modes of speaking? There's exhortation. There's instruction. There's conversation. Exhortation, instruction, conversation. Those are the three main points that I have in these 12 verses. You find Paul exhorting, you find him instructing, you find him conversing. Using his voice, the ministry of speaking. And I want us to look at the Apostle Paul as an example to us. So this morning, I want us to look at the speaking ministry of the Apostle Paul and the fact that it included exhortation, much exhortation, and that it also included instruction, much instruction. And again, Lord willing, next week we'll get to that third point, much conversation. And that's when we get to a young man falling asleep during his preaching and falling out of a window. You were hoping we'd get to that today, didn't you? That's an interesting story, that Luke would record that. I was trying to remember, I think it was Spurgeon. Somebody said that Eutychus is the father of all those who fall asleep in church. I hope he's not your father. Let's look first of all at verses 1 through 6, the speaking ministry of the Apostle Paul, and the fact that it included much exhortation. Much exhortation. You see those very words in verse 2, much exhortation. When the Apostle Paul had gone over those parts, referring to the region of Macedonia, when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation. I've broken this down, these six verses, in this following way. First of all, the embracing in Ephesus. The embracing in Ephesus. It says in verse 1 of chapter 20 that after the uproar ceased, Paul, still in Ephesus, called unto him the disciples and embraced them. As we look at verses 1 through 6, I need to give some instruction. This is technical stuff. This is not the admonishing part of this message. This is instruction. Where in other parts of the scripture, when you add things together and you put parts of scripture together, especially his epistles and the book of Acts, you will find that from Ephesus, Paul has already written his first letter to the church at Corinth. It's referenced in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, verses 8 and 19. What does Paul do in his first letter to the Corinthians? He exhorts them. For example, 1 Corinthians 1:10, I beseech you that there be no divisions among you and that you be of the same mind. He exhorts them. That word beseech means exhort. In 1 Corinthians 4:16, he says, I beseech you that you be followers of me. I exhort you to be followers of me. So as he leaves Ephesus, where he has written 1 Corinthians, where he has been exhorting through a letter already, it's now time to accomplish his intention that is mentioned in chapter 19 and verse 21, where he said, I need to go into Macedonia, Achaia, and I want to get to Jerusalem. He had remained in Asia, in Ephesus, for a season, as it's put in verse 22. Little did he know that his staying in Ephesus would include a riot, an uproar. But now that has ceased, verse 1 of chapter 20, after the uproar was ceased. And he calls for the disciples in Ephesus. He's been in Ephesus for how long? Well, according to chapter 20 and verse 31, he's been there for 3 years. This is one of the longest places the Apostle Paul has ever stayed. He has taught lots of people. He has been practicing exhortation to many, many people. And in the original language, when you get to verse 1, and it says that he embraced them, it also says that he exhorted those he was embracing. So he's actually involved in the ministry, the speaking of exhortation to these disciples before he leaves them. What would you want to say to somebody you are about to leave and you think you're never going to see again? What if you knew that today was your last day upon the earth and you had to meet with your family? What would you say to them? As a Christian, I trust you'd have some exhortation in mind. You say, well, what is exhortation? Well, I'm glad you asked. Here's the Greek word, paraklesis. You ever heard of paraclete? The Holy Spirit? The noun is used for the Holy Spirit when he is called in John 14, 26, John 15, 26, and other passages in John chapter 16, when he's called the comforter. That's where we get the verb exhort that is used right here. And so when you think about exhortation, it includes the idea of comfort. It literally means to call someone to your side. And so it says, Paul, when he's embracing these disciples in Ephesus, he now calls them to his side, and he begins to practice that calling to his side, which is exhorting them. Here's some other words that are used for exhortation. To urge, to appeal, implore. Next one, to encourage, to console, to comfort. That's all included in that word. And I find it interesting that who has been suffering in chapter 19? Who has had his life threatened in chapter 19? Who is the one who's been through all kinds of trouble and tribulation? The Apostle Paul. And I find it interesting that the disciples aren't there exhorting him. He's exhorting them. Why is it that we think that when we're going through a problem, we're having trouble and tribulation, and we're expecting people to come comfort us and to console us and to encourage and urge us and appeal to us? Why is it that we expect that? Using the Apostle Paul as an example and the ministry of his speaking, he is exhorting others when you would expect these disciples to be doing this to him. What a great example he is. Paul's speaking in verse 2 includes much exhortation. You'll find him with Barnabas in chapter 11 and verse 23, where it says he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave to the Lord. So there's one area of exhortation, that you would exhort people, urge people, appeal to people, to your brothers and sisters in Christ, that with purpose of heart they would cleave to the Lord. In chapter 14 and verse 22, exhorting them, that is the disciples in Lystra, in Iconium, Antioch of Pisidia, to continue in the faith. Let me stop right there. Why would anyone have to be exhorted to continue in the faith? Does that imply you can lose your salvation? No. But it does imply that even Christians, even believers, can come to the place where they depart from the faith. I should have said professing believers. Can you think of anybody who's been saved recently who has left? Did you have any ministry of exhorting that young man? Of urging him? Did you ever come alongside him as a new believer? Did you ever have the ministry of exhortation, of much exhortation? I wonder if somebody could say that he would be here today if we had done that much exhortation. Well, I saw somebody else doing it. Why not you? You can do the same thing. So there's the embracing in Ephesus. In verse 2, we see the exhorting in Macedonia, the area to which he had already sent Timothy and Erastus. And the Bible says that Paul goes all over those parts, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and possibly an area called Illyricum, mentioned in Romans chapter 15, verse 19, which is today part of Yugoslavia. And it's when he's doing this tour, he writes his second letter to the Corinthians. There you go again, much exhortation. What do you think he's writing in those letters? Lots of exhortation. And so you see the word exhortation again in verse 2, but this time it has the adjective much. I find it interesting that in all of his travels, Paul happened to see many things. I like to travel. I like to see many things. But let me urge you to do something when you travel. If you find yourself on vacation on a Sunday, go somewhere where you can encourage other believers. Well, I don't know what to say to them. You know what? Sometimes the exhortation comes through your presence. The fact that here you are traveling away, like some folks here are, and they come into a service, and just by being there, they show, hey, we respect the Lord's Day. Sometimes you exhort simply about what you do. By the same token, you discourage by what you don't do. You have the opportunity, you saying this morning, make me a blessing, to be a blessing to other people. There is the ministry of simply showing up. He saw many things, but he also intentionally made it his purpose to see people, to go with other believers whom he could exhort. So the much exhortation in verse 2. Now in verse 3, we see that he leaves Macedonia and goes south. Verse 2, he says he came into Greece and there abode 3 months. These people to whom he has written at least two letters now, one from Ephesus, one from Macedonia. Now he goes right down to where he has written two letters to Corinth is where we believe. It says Greece, but one of the main cities that where he had planted a church is Corinth. And he is probably in Corinth for 3 months. And there's lots of things to straighten out in Corinth. Lots of things. He had been exhorting them in letters, and now he exhorts them in person. Here, he writes his letter to the church at Rome. He writes the book of Romans while he's in Corinth. You can see Romans 15, 24, 25, and 26 about this, which also mentions that he is collecting funds for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And so he plans in verse 3 to depart from here to Syria, perhaps to go back to the church of Antioch in Syria, and then to Jerusalem, carrying these funds with him that he has been collecting to give to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And we learn about this in other passages. Romans chapter 15, verses 25 to 28, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, where it mentions that he is collecting these funds. But just as he's ready to get on the boat, perhaps a pilgrim ship, because it's time of the Passover, perhaps he's ready to get on a ship to make it to Jerusalem in time for the Passover, a pilgrimage that Jews would make to Jerusalem. And just as he's about to get on this ship, he learns of a plot by the Jews to kill him. God in his providence has allowed him to understand that somebody's going to try to kill him. Perhaps once they get on the ship, they're out to sea. Somebody would take care of them and throw them overboard. As he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. Why? The Jews, he learned, were laying in wait for him. He was a marked man, always, by his fellow Jews. So there's the abiding in Greece for 3 months. Then in verses 4 through 6, we see the accompanying from Troas. Seven representatives are mentioned in verse 4. Representatives from various churches await him in Troas. These men are probably going to help him with the carrying of these funds that they too have been collecting in the churches they represent to take back to Jerusalem. Somebody made this point about these men mentioned in verse 4. Such faithful and dependable team members may never make the headlines, but they are vital to the success of the whole endeavor. These seven men are mentioned elsewhere. We don't have time to go to those passages this morning, but they're mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, in Paul's letters. Tychicus, Trophimus, men who were tremendous helps to him. Men he depended upon. Then you get to verse 5, and someone joins him in verse 5. You say, I don't see anybody joining him. What's his name? Well, who writes the book of Acts? Who wrote the book of Acts? Reminder, Luke, and you look at verse 5, these going before tarried for us. Now he includes himself. Now Luke again joins the Apostle Paul in verse 5. So you've got the seven men mentioned there in verse 4. Now you've got Luke joining him. Possibly we think Titus is joining him, and some think that Titus is Luke's brother. All kinds of speculation. But we know that Luke joins him because now he includes himself in the first person plural, us. These going before tarried for us at Troas. Then they have this 5-day sail to Troas. Verse 6, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them in Troas in 5 days. As I was studying this, I began to think, you know, Paul had hoped to sail from the area of Corinth to Syria. Remember that back in verse 3? He was about to sail into Syria. God providentially changed his plans by alerting him to a plot to kill him. And now he had thought he was done with Macedonia, Berea, Thessalonica, Philippi, but God sends him back up that through that way. And in Philippi, Luke joins him. Maybe that wouldn't have happened unless God sent him back up that way. Sometimes we don't understand why our plans are changed. Not that we plan them or change them, but that God does. And how many of those seven men mentioned in verse 4 would have accompanied him had he not had to go back up through Macedonia, way out of his way? He is now going to miss the Passover in Jerusalem. He would have missed Troas altogether, where we now find him in verse 6. And where the incident in the following verses take place. Furthermore, he would have missed what is mentioned in the last part of chapter 20. His meeting with the elders of Ephesus and a tremendous passage. I mean, it is here in Ephesus where Luke records the Apostle Paul saying in verse 24 that none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry with which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Here we read of him exhorting the elders in Ephesus, watch out, because false prophets will arise from among yourself. And reminds them of their duty as pastors. All because he had been diverted from sailing into Syria as he wanted to do. In other words, God used the Jewish plot to expand the ministry of the Apostle Paul. In hindsight, maybe he saw that. I'm sure he did. It reminds me, by the way, of Psalm 76:10. Surely the wrath of men will praise you. Amen. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. So he's had this exhorting ministry, the speaking ministry that included exhortation. In verses 1 through 6, wherever he was going, he was exhorting people. Much exhortation. So the speaking ministry of the Apostle Paul included exhortation. But not just exhortation, but now we see in verses 7 through 10, it included much instruction. Much instruction. Why, Pastor, do you use the word much? I don't see the word much here. Well, I find it to describe the instruction as it did exhortation when you look in verse 7 and it said that Paul continued his speech until midnight. That's much. I think you would call that much today if, now the service started in the evening, but let's say we had a 6 o'clock service tonight and I included what I wanted to say until midnight, 6 hours. Would you call that much? You would say, that's a bit much, Pastor. Yeah, it is. That's a bit much. So that's why I call this much instruction. Furthermore, he is described in verse 9 as preaching what? There's an adjective to the word preaching. Long preaching. Folks, you think I preach long. I haven't begun to fight as the Apostle Paul did. But we read in verse 7 what took place on the last of the 7 days that the Apostle Paul was in Troas. Two things. He has a farewell service. Next week, we're going to look at the fact that he had a farewell sermon. And it's during that farewell sermon that Eutychus fell asleep. Way to go, Eutychus. But we're going to look today at this farewell service. Notice it says that the Apostle Paul was ready, verse 7, ready to depart on the morrow. As far as he's concerned, this is the last time he's going to see these people, and as history records, it is. This is his farewell service. He's ready to depart on the morrow. Well, on what day of the week is this service taking place, verse 7? You can share that with me out loud. Sunday. So if he's going to depart on the morrow, what day is that going to be? Monday. So here he is on Sunday, the first day of the week. And so I want you to see that in this farewell service, we learn this about the early believers. Number one, they observed the Lord's Day. They observed the Lord's Day. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. What day did they observe as the Lord's Day? The first day of the week. That's what it's called in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10 when the Apostle John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. The first day of the week is called the Lord's Day. And it's on that Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 1 where the Apostle John has a vision of Jesus Christ. Luke specifies here the day of the week. Why would he do that? I think to teach us something. To teach us what the early church did so that we would continue practicing the same. Luke specifies Sunday. Why? To communicate something about that day. Two things I see that he's communicating by talking about the first day of the week. First of all, believers came together. Believers gathered together. Do you see that in verse 7? Upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together. May I have your attention, please? True believers practice coming together with other believers to hear preaching. But some believers are inconsiderate to do so. Where do you get that word inconsider? I get it from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Inconsiderate is the opposite of what the writer of Hebrews is exhorting them to do in Hebrews 10, 24. He says, and let us consider one another. In other words, when you come to gather together, when these folks came to gather together, it wasn't about them. They're not just coming here to get a blessing. They're coming together to have a ministry with others. Let us consider one another, it says in Hebrews 10:24, to provoke unto love and to good works. And then the next verse says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. As the manner, or literally, as the habit of some is. You know what the habit of some was? To forsake the assembling of themselves together. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, do not forsake the assembling as some people do. Their habit is to forsake it. Don't do that. Do not forsake it. But, I wonder if you remember this. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. There's that word exhorting. Folks, what do you come to do? To exhort other folks here. Not just to hear the preaching. You too have a ministry of exhortation, of comfort, of consoling, of urging and appealing to to other believers. And so much the more, as you see what? The day is approaching. Christ is returning soon, and you better get down to it. You better get busy with assembling with other believers, so much the more because he's about to come. Look at it. It says they came together. Interesting word. Came together is one word, and it's where we get the word synagogue. It's the verb form of the noun synagogue. So yeah, I could read it this way. When the disciples synagogued to break bread. By the way, where would you find Paul on Saturdays? Well, he's watching a football game. Nothing wrong with watching a football game on Saturday. But you found him in a synagogue, preaching to unbelieving Jews. Then where would you find Paul on the first day of the week? Synagoguing with believers. So that brings me to my second point under the fact that they observed the Lord's day. Believers came together. Secondly, believers came together on Sunday. Believers came together on Sunday. You know, it's kind of interesting when you look at history, even in the United States, that Sunday was really a special day, even to the unsaved. In fact, they came up with blue laws. And we have gradually seen that eroding, not just outside the church, but even in the church. Where people take a vacation on Sunday and they take a vacation from God too. There's times when you can't. When we flew back from Germany, it was on a Sunday. We had hoped to visit the church Benj and Jamie were in. We couldn't. I've been hunting at times when I can't, but I do what I can to do it. Last year, we were out in the middle of nowhere. Nowhere between Meeker and Yampa. And here I've been stinking all week. And I thought, you know, I'm going to go see if there's a good church in Meeker. So I cleaned up the best I could. Had my hunting clothes on. I thought, you know, out here people probably don't mind. And I visited a church in Meeker that Sunday. 45 minutes down a dirt road. Can't always do that. But folks, I think we need to do more of it. Do you know what kind of an encouragement that is to other people, other believers, when just, you don't even know them, but you show up. Oh, where are you from? Yeah. It's good to meet other believers. We were able, when we were in Milan, Italy, to go to a church that Bryce would attend. And that's a story in itself. Trying to find that little church that met in something like an apartment complex. And I felt like I was in a Soviet Union, my wife and I. We've got directions, go to this door and knock. So it's on this street. I think we pushed a button and somebody responded. And so we got through that door. Now where do we go? So we start climbing steps. We had no idea where to go. Finally, we found them when we went down the steps, came to the main floor, and then went down outside, and we were in a basement, and there was a basement door, and we walked in there, and there were believers gathered together. We had never met before. We'd never been to Milan, Italy. And I trust that we were an encouragement to them that day as much as they were to us. After which, Benjamin and Jamie and Bryce and others showed up for a service with other believers. Offerings were collected on Sundays in the New Testament because the practice of the early church was to gather on Sundays. That's when they would have offerings 1 Corinthians 16:2, you're familiar with this. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. On the first day of the week. But the question arises, why Sunday? Why don't we meet on Saturday, Pastor? Well, a tremendous event took place on a Sunday. Tremendous event. Amen. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And each gospel record that talks about his resurrection, every one of them says, upon the first day of the week. They specifically point that out. John 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in their midst on the first day of the week. And that's when he showed them his hands and his side. He had resurrected that day. And it also says a few verses later that he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." That's not when they received the Holy Ghost. What he was doing was symbolic. He was anticipating the day of Pentecost, which would take place 50 days later. They could not receive the Holy Spirit yet because he had not gone away. You see, he had early told his disciples, "If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." So he's anticipating the day when the Holy Spirit will come upon them on the day of Pentecost. So they meet on Sunday, the first day of the week, because of the resurrection. And that brings us to another event that happened on Sunday. We don't often think of this one. It was the pouring out of the Spirit. Did you know that Pentecost was on a Sunday? I'm going to quote Alan Hale's previous pastor, Wiersbe. "The church was born on the first day of the week when the Spirit came at Pentecost." Pentecost means 50th. 50 days since when? Since the feast of the first fruits. You'll read about this in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 to 16. It talks about the first fruits and 50 days from that point. And when you include that day, the 50th day from that day, when you include it in the number, in other words, you don't count Monday as the first day, you count that Sunday as the first day. 50 days later is Pentecost. And you know what the disciples were doing on the day of Pentecost? And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, we read in Acts 2:1, they were all with one accord in one place. There they are meeting again on the first day. And what happened on that day? The Holy Spirit comes upon them. We also read in 1 Corinthians 15:20 that Christ has risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. He is the first fruits of them that slept. 50 days later is Pentecost. So the first day of the week is not only a memorial to the resurrection of Christ, it is also the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That's why we're here today, on a Sunday, first day of the week. But the early Christians not only memorialized the Lord's resurrection, but they also memorialized his death. You see, they not only observed the Lord's day, but my last point this morning is this: they observed the Lord's Supper. You see that in verse 7? Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. To break bread. Folks, we have an observance of the Lord's Supper this afternoon. We are going to gather together to break bread. True believers practice coming together with other believers to observe not only the Lord's day, but also to observe the Lord's Supper. Two ordinances were given to the church: baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism pictures something. What does baptism picture? Baptism pictures the believer's death with Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper pictures Christ's death for the believer. But another thing about baptism and its difference from the Lord's Supper as an ordinance. Baptism is an individual act of obedience. When you get saved, then to follow the Lord in obedience, you follow him in baptism. That's an individual act of obedience. The Lord's Supper is a collective act of obedience. We come together to observe the Lord's Supper. I once mentioned from the pulpit that believers, members, who cavalierly miss observing the Lord's Supper should consider whether they should even be members. And somebody took me up on that and quit. It's not the right response. The right response is to say, you know what, you're right. We should be gathering with other believers to observe the Lord's Supper. Instead, I get a phone call saying, we're not coming back anymore. Drop our membership. Only shows they should have never been members to start with. So here's Paul completing his third missionary journey. And there's no record of him ever returning to Achaia, Greece, the cities of Macedonia, Troas, where he is right here, and after he goes to Ephesus, never returning back to Asia. But he had a speaking ministry, a ministry of exhortation and a ministry of instruction. And I trust that that's a challenge to you and to me. And here in Troas of Asia, he has a farewell service that included much instruction with the observance of the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. All of us have an audience. At times it's one person, at times it may be many. Those you can exhort, those you can instruct. You Sunday school teachers have an audience. But all of you have an audience at one time or another. With believers, as Paul did, may we truly exhort and instruct. We're going to see what that word instruct means next week. Father, may we truly consider what we've studied in this passage today.